First Samuel chapter 24. It's been, I think, a couple of years, actually, since I spoke on Sunday night. And now I remember why that I don't speak out, because you don't watch a single NFL game when you speak on Sunday night. There's always something to finish on Sunday afternoon. When we close tonight, we hadn't scheduled a song, but I want to come back to sing the song that we just sang just prior to Ferris Lord Jesus. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Such a well-written song of a man who was in the midst of the loss of several family members. And as he considered life, where there was no peace on earth, and hate is strong, and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And there's a change in the song as he goes through the song to speak of the bells rang more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. For though the wrong seems oft so strong, what song is that? This is my Father's world. Somewhere in there is the song that I'm referring to. So you guys understand what I'm saying. Yes, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail. And there's this change that takes place in his mind as he changes to consider how powerful God is and will bring all things to its desired end. And it's a helpful reminder for us in these times. And then it ties in well with what we're going to consider in our passage this evening of 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's in God's providence that we're in this particular passage, as it has much application for us in this time. I didn't select it per se to go along with the events that have transpired. But in God's providence, we'll look at this passage, but I think it's helpful for us in considering how to consider the current events and what's taking place just in our community in the last days. So let's read the passage together, and then we will we'll pray together and we'll begin our study. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheep folds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded," or translation would be restrained, "his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off your corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out from my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Let's pray together. Father, it's good for us to gather again this evening and to consider the truth of your word. We're so in need of divine revelation from God through the prophets of old to us. And although these passages are hundreds and hundreds of years old, Father, we glean so much because the word of God is alive. It is living. Because the Spirit is at work to open our eyes to the significance of it. So even though we're chronologically disconnected from what we read, Lord, because of the work of the Spirit, because this word is from you, it has meaning and relevance to us even today in 2021. So help us, Lord, to hear this as what it is, your word, not merely the words of men or merely the records of a history book, but the living and abiding word of truth. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest hymns ever written about facing difficulties and trials is the hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." The hymn begins with these words, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side." It's the author talking to himself. "Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain." But then the next line says this: "Leave to thy God to order and provide." And we encounter many situations in life, many circumstances, conflicts where we have the responsibility to do our part, to work things out, and to do what we can to live peacefully with all men. But I think we'd have to acknowledge that there are certain situations in life where the results and the conclusions are out of our hands. And we're left with this, the only thing we can do, and that is leave to our God to order and provide. That there's many are the situations where we lack control. We lack the ability to effect change and resolve the circumstances to bring them to a desired end. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that these situations are often numerous. And we come to this conclusion that we are powerless and incapable of bringing about any desired change to the situation. And so it is this line from this hymn that is helpful for us as we think about these situations, that there are times in life where we leave to God to order and provide. And interestingly enough, that is the lesson that we learn from this passage tonight. That sometimes there are certain situations in life where all we can do is to leave it in the hands of the Lord. We can attempt to take the situation into our own hands, But it is better for us to leave it in the hands of the Lord, to let Him order and guide the steps of the righteous. Now, as we turn to our passage, for several chapters we've been following this conflict between Saul and David. And you know that we have tried to move somewhat speedily through these chapters since they tend to repeat themselves. Saul attempts to kill David and David escapes, and then Saul attempts to kill David again and then David escapes, and then you get the picture. On and on the story goes. And that's where we've found ourselves in these particular narratives. It all began when Saul failed to obey the Lord and devote to destruction the Amalekites. And the Lord, through Samuel, gave him the prophetic message that his kingdom was going to be torn from him, that he was going to give it to another who was better than he was. And in the next chapters, Samuel anoints David as the new king. The Holy Spirit rushes from Saul to David, and David is now equipped to lead the nation. But there's a problem. That is, Saul still remains the king of Israel for more than a decade after this. And so there's this ongoing conflict between the two. Well, shortly after becoming being anointed as king, David defeats Goliath. And you remember the famous jingle by the women of Israel, right? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul becomes enraged at the situation and cannot handle the thought of David receiving prominence over and against Saul. See, Saul's problem was that he wanted his own presidential library to honor himself. And what he didn't realize was what would be most prominent in Saul's presidential library would be this reality that he spent most of his years in disobedience, in incompetence, and in murderous pursuit of David. Now this evening we find ourselves in another one of these passages where Saul is pursuing David. And this time, we find in chapter 24 that it is in the wilderness of Engedi. Saul, it says, has returned from this scrimmage with the Philistines. So in chapter 23, Saul was seeking to pursue David, but had to take something of a detour because the Philistines were attacking Israel. So Saul has to go and address the situation with the Philistines, but now he can come back and pursue his lifelong pursuit of eliminating David. And David has enjoyed something of a nice reprieve for a bit of time, but now he is back on the run for his own life, he and his men. Saul, who is never without a scouting report, hears of David's location, and he takes 3,000 soldiers to go and pursue and to kill David. But in this particular situation, the tables are turned, and now David has the opportunity to pursue Saul instead of Saul pursuing David. Now, our passage can be broken up nicely into two sections tonight, and even alliterated, both starting with the letter D. The first is the dialogue in verses 1 through 7, and then the second section is the discourse, or discourses, in verses 8 through 22. So all the action of the story is found in the first 7 verses, where we see that I totally messed that up. It's supposed to be drama and discourse, not dialogue and discourse. So you have to excuse me. Sometimes I type too quickly. So we have divided in two sections, the drama and the discourse. So the actions in the first 7 verses and the discussions or the discourses are in the remaining verses. Okay, so let's turn then to the drama of the story. In the action we see picks up in verse number 3. We find Saul, as we said, in pursuit of David, but he's forced to take something of a pit stop because he has to use the restroom. Now, I'm not kidding. This is actually in the Bible. And this is the passage, if I could just be real clear here, it's about stool, not stew. All right, if I can clarify up front that this is what is actually in the passage. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you just ask Pastor Curry after the fact, and he can explain that to us. So Saul finds a cave to relieve himself, and he enters into this cave. It's a strange and it's a unique story, but the detail's important because it tells us how this conflict actually transpired. If you're holding a King James Version, you notice that the expression is, Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, we're in the midst of potty training in our house, And I think I'm going to start using this expression, cover your feet, and see if it's helpful with the kids. I don't know. So we'll see. Now, why is the detail included here? Well, because in the deeper recesses of the cave is David and his men. And they can see someone coming into the cave, and apparently it's light enough or clear enough that they can make out the fact that this visitor coming in here is Saul, king of Israel. Well, at this point, you can imagine David and his men are shocked and almost giddy at the opportunity that lies before them. They've been on the run from Saul for a really, really long time. And most of the time, they don't have the advantage, but Saul and his contacts in Israel have the advantage. But now Saul sits unarmed and exposed before them, and they have this opportunity to take his life. So they have this, as we see in verse 4, they have this quiet and quick conversation about God's will for David's life. Right? Notice what they say in verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is the time, David, where you can conquer your enemy. Now, as a side note, we don't have record in 1 Samuel of this quote when the Lord told Samuel, or when the Lord told David that there would come a day when the enemy would be in his hand, he could do to him as seemed good to you. We don't have it. The Lord may have told that to him. We don't have record of it. The closest thing we have is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 4, when the Lord told him that the Philistines would be in his hands and he would conquer the Philistines. But perhaps these men maybe misunderstood how far this promise extended to David's enemies. We don't know. But they see this as an opportunity for David to take Saul's life and to end this ridiculous fit of jealousy that has led Saul to pursue them like he has. But it's not what happens. Instead, David quietly sneaks up behind Saul, and he cuts a corner of his robe off, and he returns to his men. And you can feel the shock and the frustration on the part of David's men in this story, right? Okay, they're like, all right, here we go. He's going to wipe out our enemy who has been pursuing us for such a long time. Wait, what's he doing? Oh no, he's letting him go. Are you serious? Why? What is he doing? And you could see the frustration mounting on the part of these men. Well, as we continue in verses 5 and 6, we see the reason as to why David allows Saul to go. Why he only cuts a piece of his robe off instead of cutting his head off. David says, it says in verse 5 that David's heart struck him. And then it says, he said to his men in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord and the Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Now, it's that detail of the Lord's anointed that makes all the difference in this story. If David was being pursued by someone who was attempting to kill him and David ended up killing that individual, there probably would not have been an issue. But the issue here in this passage is that Saul has been anointed by the Lord as king, and David takes this anointing quite seriously. In Exodus 22, verses 28, we have something of a command for the Lord's anointed not to be touched or cursed. And as we look back at Israel's history, for those who rebelled or cursed or killed the leaders of Israel, it didn't go well for those individuals. So David has this very high view of God's anointing on individuals in Israel. Now, to understand this even more clearly, we need to understand what the meaning of the of anointing was in the Old Testament. Let me read a quote from one commentator. Why did men consider the anointing to be so important, to keep from attack of an individual and to be preserved from degradation? The answer lies in the fact that once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. A specific bond was established in the relationship to God, in separation from men and women in general, and from the common aspects of life in particular. Hence, to touch, defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord Himself and seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from His rightful place. So as David assesses this situation and sees that he can kill Saul, but he remembers that Saul is the Lord's anointed, and with this high view of anointing, of one being separated to God, David says, I can't do it. And even the cutting off of his robe, his conscience bothers him that he cannot do this. Well, David's men, they didn't share the same high view of the Lord's anointing, right? And they're ready to kill Saul themselves, had it not be for David restraining them. Just look at the first part of verse 7. David is forced here to put them in place. It says, David persuaded his men with these words. Now that word persuaded in Hebrew is a very strong word. And some have even questioned why there's such a strong word here to refer to this persuading. And as I said, and as we were reading through this, the word can be restraining or restrained, or it can be synonymous with the expression to tear into someone. Okay, so maybe you can remember as a child when you did what you weren't supposed to do, and your mom or dad, they tore into you and rebuked you for the wrong that you did. I have very vivid memories of those kinds of things. Okay, but this is the strength of this word. David has to tear into his men and rebuke them and restrain them for their desire to go and pursue Saul. And it's those rebuking words that they're pretty much the only thing that holds them back from trying to pursue and kill Saul. Now, it's hard to blame David's men, is it not? And they've been on the run for a long, long time. Some have estimated that the time from when David was anointed as king by Samuel, and when he eventually became king at the beginning of 2 Samuel, that about a 14 to 15 year period existed in between those two moments. That is a really long time to be on the run and have someone pursuing your life. In addition to that, remember the evil that Saul did in our last study of 1 Samuel. How Saul was furious at the priests of Nob who assisted David. And Saul had Doeg the Edomite wipe out this entire city of priests and devote to destruction all the animals and all the people, women and children, in the city. This is a great evil that Saul committed. So one would have entirely excused David for go ahead and putting the spear in Saul's back at this particular time. But he doesn't. Instead, David's men are frustrated that David gets a conscience and Saul gets away. Well, that leads us then from the drama to the dialogue. And the rest of the story is a conversation between David and Saul. So let's look at the dialogue in verses 8 through 22. In this dialogue, David speaks first. Saul leaves the cave, and it seems to be that as he gets an appropriate distance away, David comes out, and he shouts from a distance, "My Lord, the King." Now just imagine the scenario playing out, because if you read this for how it's written, you can see the drama that takes place here. And you can imagine that chills go down Saul's spine, as he had no idea that someone was behind him, only to realize that the individual behind him was David, the one he had been pursuing. As he turns around, he sees David bowing in honor to Saul. And instead of letting Saul speak first, David goes ahead and becomes the first one to speak. Verse 9, he says this: "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" Now, this is a generous, very generous way of explaining Saul's pursuit of David. To blame it on listening to the voice of men who are saying David intends you harm. But there's sort of a contrast here with what David says, what we find in the middle of verse 10. In verse 9, he says, "Why do you listen to the words of men and pursue me?" And then David, in the middle of verse 10, says this: "Someone told me to kill you. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed." So David's drawing something of a contrast here in verses 9 and 10. You can imagine the drama of how this unfolds, as I said. Saul, or David, stands before Saul, or stands probably above him from a distance, and says, "See this day how the Lord has delivered you into my hand. I could have killed you, but I didn't." And Saul is probably listening. And then he says, "You want proof? Look at the corner of your robe." And he holds up a piece, the corner of his robe that he had cut off. All of this pointing to one reality: that David is innocent and blameless, and that Saul is the guilty party in this conflict. And now that David establishes his innocence, he moves on and he does something in this passage that's very interesting. He appeals to God to be the judge between he and Saul. Okay, so notice verses 12, verses 13, and verse 15. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Look down at verse 15. "May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." In other words, what's happening in this passage is, as David observes this conflict between between him and Saul, he doesn't try to take matters into his own hands or seek vengeance on his own. But what he does is he leaves it in the hands of the Lord. He says, "I'm going to let the Lord be the judge as to who's the innocent one and who's the guilty one here." Now notice, this is long before Paul ever writes in Romans chapter 12 these principles we've read in our scripture reading both this morning and this evening, where Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil," or "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is exactly what David does in this situation. He says, "I'm leaving this in the hands of the Lord." He even quotes this proverb in verse 13, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." There's two things happening when he quotes this proverb. In other words, he's saying, out of the wicked come wickedness. And so he says, "You didn't find wickedness from me." He's stating his own innocence. And then he's saying, he's mentioning Saul's guilt. "Out of your wicked heart has come this wicked attempt to kill me." Well, as the conversation continues, it's now Saul's turn to speak. And Saul is convicted as guilty before David and all those who hear. There's not much he can say in response to David's statement. After all, David holds the evidence of his own innocence and Saul's guilt. But you notice the end of verse 16, it says this: "And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." Now, this is a fascinating scenario, because he's pursuing him, trying to kill him for some time, and now we find him weeping over this burning coals incident where David has shown him good instead of harm. And it has an effect on Saul to reduce him to the point of tears. And we see Saul's remorse. Now, it's temporary remorse because as he gets an opportunity in a couple of chapters, he's going to try to kill him again. Okay? But it's remorse because he doesn't call 3,000 people up the mountain to kill David. But there's at least temporary remorse where they go their separate ways and Saul recognizes David's innocence and his guilt. Now, in Saul's speech, he acknowledges two things and he requests another. Okay? He acknowledges David's innocence and the fact that he is a better man than he is, a more righteous man than he is. You see this in verse 17. He says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And the second thing he acknowledges is that David will be the next king. Look at verse 20. He says, "I know you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." Now this seems like doesn't seem like that significant of a detail, but I want you to notice something, that here Saul makes a public statement about who will be the next king of Israel. Now why is this important? Because if you look down to chapter 25 and verse 1, we see that Samuel dies shortly after this incident. Samuel is the one who, the prophet in the land and the judge who had the authority to anoint and proclaim who is going to be the next king. And now what we have in this situation is, although Samuel dies, Saul has already made it public that David will be the next king and will do well at serving in this capacity. Now, Saul makes one final request before the conversation finishes, and he says in verse 21, "Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name from out of my house." Saul, in spite of all of his disobedience, he's still just consumed and concerned with the preservation of his own name and his own honor. He was never really concerned about obedience. He was really concerned about his preservation. And David, in an act of kindness, swears to him the same covenant that he swears to Jonathan to keep and uphold his end of this deal. Well, as the story finishes, there's not really any reconciliation. There's no restored relationship, but both men go their separate ways until the next episode. So, what do we learn from this passage tonight? What do we learn from this example of David in this situation with Saul? Well, we learn that there are situations in life where we are left to leave matters into the hands of God to allow Him to order and provide. Now, if you and I were in David's shoes, how would we have responded to this opportunity? Well, I think we would have likely responded like David's men, with the desire to take our revenge when the opportunity presented itself. Take matters into our own hands and pour out our own justice. Now, how do I know that you and I would do that? Because we do it all the time in the little moments of life, right? You know, there's that person that we would love to give a piece of our mind to. You know, if the Lord would just turn His back and close His ears for all we need is 5 minutes. All right, if we could have just those 5 minutes, it won't take long, but we could set that person straight and let them know everything we've wanted to tell them, right? We often want to take matters into our own hands and accomplish our own justice, if you will, and repay evil with evil, say what's on our mind, and plot our revenge. And so it's helpful for us to learn from David's example, to trust in God's timing, and to leave matters in His hands. Now, as I said, this passage is especially helpful for the circumstances that we have seen transpired just in the last couple of days in Oxford. And many situations like this, where you and I are relatively powerless to affect any change or to bring about any consequences to the evil that has taken place. And there are times when we're reminded to leave to our God to order and provide. And my mind runs to a number of injustices that have taken place in the history of our society. You think about just in the recent years of the Holocaust, or the Oklahoma City bombings, or the Columbine shootings, or September 11, or Virginia Tech, or Sandy Hook Elementary School. And it's sad because it's becoming to the point where there are too many events like this to even remember all of them. And chances are, in addition to these major note and newsworthy events that take place, there are a number of more private injustices that you and I experience in our own lives. So what do we do, and how are we to handle these injustices that take place? Now, I want to be careful to distinguish between conflicts with a believer, where we're to work toward reconciliation, where there's repentance and forgiveness. But what about these situations that are especially heinous, for which the person is not seeking any repentance or reconciliation? Are believers supposed to just forgive and forget these tragic events that have taken place? Is that how we're to respond in these events that have taken place in just news? Well, we just forgive the individual and we forget things. That seems to be the expectation of some individuals' response. After the shooting at Virginia Tech in 2007 that killed 32 people, there were different reactions and opinions as to how people should respond to these events. One response appeared in a CBS News article entitled, "Compassion, Students Forgive Virginia Tech Killer." In this article, the students were saying this, that the killer should be respectfully and lovingly remembered in the same way as those he murdered. I want to be clear that if God decides to forgive and save a murderer, then that's in God's sovereignty and grace, and we give the glory to God for His saving grace. But is it our job to, in other words, as they say here, remember respectfully and lovingly individuals that do this? I think the answer is somewhat uninformed and unscriptural when we think that way. Rather, it's careless for people to think that Christians just simply forgive and forget these heinous tragedies. And I'm not saying we should grow bitter about these things, but I think that passages like 1 Samuel 24 and passages like Romans 12 give us a framework for dealing with the unrighteousness that takes place against us and in situations like this. That the Scriptures don't just say forgive and forget, but rather what they say is, don't take vengeance into your own hands, but leave it to the wrath of God. For God can enact vengeance purely and justly in a way that you and I cannot. It's not that we don't seek justice in our justice system. We allow God to use the justice system to do that. But you and I don't take matters into our own hands and seek vengeance for these situations. And notice what David didn't say to Saul, "I forgive you. It's no big deal. We're all fine now." Rather, what does David say? "The Lord's going to be the judge between you and me. I'm innocent. You better take care of business before the Lord." So he gives the situation over to the Lord. Now, in this and in Romans 12, we really see three responses to these heinous situations. We would turn over to Romans 12, and we'll just finish with three quick thoughts from here. As I said this morning, when we're in these difficult situations of life where we are looking for answers, Romans 12, especially the latter portion of it, is so helpful for us. These points are from from Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness, and he gives three responses by the believer in these circumstances. Number one, resolve not to take revenge. Okay, look at verse 14, 17, and 19. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. Verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Okay, so the first thing we do is we resolve not to take revenge. Okay, we resolve not to take revenge. Number two, we proactively show love. Look at verses 17 and 20. Verse 17, the second half of this says, do what is honorable in the sight of all. And verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So we do what we can in these situations to do good to others, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And perhaps God in His grace may save the individual by our testimony. And number three, we leave room for the wrath of God. So we resolve not to take revenge. We proactively show love as we can. And number three, we leave it to the hand of the Lord. As verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And as we consider these three points, resolve not to take revenge, proactively show love, and leave room for the wrath of God, we have what I think is a careful and biblical answer rather than a careless answer in these situations. So as we see from the example of David and these thoughts from Romans 12, we're reminded that there are times and circumstances when we must leave to our God to order and provide in these situations of life. You said beneficial for us to look at these things and consider these passages tonight in light of what we've seen. And we're grateful for God's providence in bringing this text before us tonight in 1 Samuel 24. And I hope that these thoughts are helpful for you in Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom and clarity that your truth gives us in times like these. We would ask that you would increase our faith and devotion to you. Lord, let us be Christians that are thinking clearly and are not careless with our responses. But Lord, that do good as we can, but leave matters in your hand so that you can order, provide, and bring vengeance where needed. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close together singing, stand together, we'll sing, I Heard the Bells.